May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. This is a wonderful Sunday because we can celebrate one of the greatest themes, the greatest theme to celebrate: Christ is King. He is the ruler of all. We've gone through the seasons of the Christian year, and we have seen the birth of Christ and his life and death and resurrection, and we're looking forward to his coming again. We're exploring today the doctrine of Christ's kingship. I don't believe it when people say that doctrine is dry and dusty and dreary. It's not. It's a living reality, and it true doctrine affects every part of our being. So don't despise doctrine. It's living. It is challenging, and it is certainly comforting. We start by looking at the nature of Christ's kingship. We start in Revelation 1, part of which has been read to us, and later we'll be looking at other texts from the book of Revelation, and we need to do justice to this topic is to look at something of the background and the circumstances of the people to whom this revelation was given. But in chapter 1 of Revelation, we have a picture, a revelation of Jesus Christ. And it gives a number of characteristics or attributes of him. And I want to mention two. Many more could be considered, but two. First of all, the infinity of Christ's reign. We see that he is the one who is and who was and who is to come. He is an everlasting king. He was king before creation. He was God's agent in creation. He is king now. He is reigning now. And he is going to reign in the future, because someday he will appear on this earth and he will set up his perfect, everlasting kingdom. And the other thing to look at, not only the length of Christ's reign, but also the superiority of Christ's reign. Revelation 1:5 describes him as being the ruler of the kings on earth. And this immediately gives us the relationship between the kingdom of Christ and the rulers of this world. In John's Gospel, Jesus is recorded as saying, "My kingdom is not of this world." So we live under two sources of rule. There is divine government, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven or Christ's kingdom, and also human government. So we are to obey Christ as king. He came to this earth proclaiming the message of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And there is a contrast here. There is a present aspect of that kingdom. In the Lord's Prayer, we're saying, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." But there's also the future aspect, "Thy kingdom come." A future aspect when everything will be in subjection to Christ as king forever. So we obey Christ as King, who is above all the rulers of the earth. But on the other hand, we have to remember that we are subject to earthly rulers. Paul to the Romans says, "Let every person be subject to the ruling authorities, for there is no authority except from God. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad." So we are subject to these authorities. However, one of the Psalms gives us a warning, Psalm 146, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation." We're subject to the civil authorities. But if we trust them and imagine that they're going to solve everything, we're being, at the very least, naive. We don't put our trust in princes, we obey them. And of course, at times, Christians have faced a conflict between obeying God and obeying civil rulers. And the Apostle Peter gives us the rule for this. We ought to obey God rather than men. This was quite a clear-cut New Testament instruction. So let's look further in the book of Revelation to find out more about Christ the King. And we keep in mind that he is King forever. We keep in mind that he is supreme over all leaders as the one eternal Son of God. Now, we ask the question then, why was this message given to in the first instance? Why was the revelation to John, to whom was it given, and what were the circumstances of this? Now, I won't begin to start and explain the symbolism in the book of Revelation. It's quite astonishing. But the point is that this was given to the early Christian church, probably in the late first century, and these people were suffering. In the first place, they often couldn't get jobs because the jobs were controlled by guilds, and these trade guilds were often heathen associations and held heathen festivals and feasts, which no Christian could take part in. But it was, we see another point is that at this time, probably in the early 90s, the emperor was Domitian, and he introduced emperor worship. Everybody had to confess that the emperor Caesar was Lord. Everybody had to put some incense onto a burner and say, "Caesar is Lord." The Christians couldn't do that. And many, many, many of them were martyred. And the people who weren't martyred, sometimes living in fear of their lives and a legitimate concern, what about their loved ones who had been martyred? What were they doing? And this revelation to John really is addressing these issues. Of course, it gives the whole scope of the salvation period from Christ's first coming to his second coming. But we remember that it was to people who were suffering, and suffering in ways that we can't imagine, and way beyond the scope of our suffering. So we see then a message given to people in distress. And it opens in chapter 1 with a vision of Christ as a king, a divine character. Immediately the people were getting the message that Christ was a divine character, that he was in control. and the message, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. He was everything. Alpha, Omega, and all the other letters in between. So here in chapter 1 is the beginnings of a message of comfort. The people are suffering, and then John presents this revelation to them, and they begin to get a picture of Christ as King, which is substantially developed as we go through the book. I've mentioned that in Revelation 1 we've seen the three tenses of Christ's kingship: the past, the present, and the future. The one who is and who was and is to come. One of the pictures of Christ is that of a lamb. And from what I've said previously, that might surprise you, because a lamb, almost a farm animal, almost an animal that could be domesticated to live in a house. A lamb? What's that got to say? And it gets even worse, because it's a lamb that had been killed, the lamb who was slain. This is the picture given. Christ had suffered infinitely to bring salvation. Yes, the people were suffering. Christ had suffered a much more severe punishment and death and punishment for the sins of the world. So we seem to be going against ourselves by saying that the Christ the King was a lamb. But in the same chapter, in Revelation chapter 5, he's described as a lion. That's more like it for somebody who's a conquering king. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. So this is one of the very great contrasts here as we look at the nature of Christ. The lion, a fierce attacking creature, and the lamb, innocent and harmless. And I want to come back to that, because it shows us some of the important characteristics of Christ. So we see then the three tenses: the past, the lamb who was slain; the present is the Lord who is reigning, portrayed as a lion. And he is also portrayed in the future as the King who's going to come again. I don't want to steal from the message of the Advent season, but I can't help it. He's coming to judge. He's coming to separate people, the good from the evil, the sheep from the goats. He's coming to banish the wicked from his presence for all eternity. He's coming to set up a new heaven, new heavens and a new earth. He's coming to establish his everlasting kingdom. He's coming to reward his followers. So we see the work of Christ in those three tenses: the Lamb who is slain, the King who does reign, and the Lord who will come again. One of the highlights, as I see it, of our liturgy is a great proclamation of faith. Paul referred to it twice in his sermon last Sunday, and I want to refer it again. The words, "Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again." And I would like to ask you to do something for me when the time comes, when you come to that part of the service. Let these words ring out with certainty. It doesn't matter if we raise the roof, or our hosts, I'm sure, carry insurance. But I want you to really let these words come out. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Let the certainty come out of those wonderful words. Let's proclaim it triumphantly as we worship Christ the King. Now, I want to now do another contrast, the nature of the King. We've talked about a lamb and a lion. You couldn't have two animals more contrasted to each other. But if we look at the nature of Christ, and this is his nature as the divine Son of God, it's also God's nature, there are two words to describe it. One is transcendent, and the other is immanent. I'll explain these in a moment. First of all, he is transcendent. And what that means is that he is totally beyond our understanding. Jesus Christ, the King, the Son of God, is beyond our comprehension. He's the all-powerful creator, the all-sufficient sustainer of holding the universe together, the all-conquering one who will establish a permanent kingdom. He's transcendent. His nature is beyond the ability, our ability to understand and to appreciate. But there's another character of Christ, and that's, we say that he is immanent. This causes confusion because there's also a word imminent, which means something about to take place, but this is immanent. I'm getting confused. Immanent. And that means that he is not aloof from the world. He is near. He's very much involved in the workings of the universe. He's very much involved with each of us and with our families and with this church. And so we need to be balanced in our thinking. But you see here, transcendent and immanent, you see strength, and you see approachability. You see some of the aspects of the lion and the lamb. So we need to be balanced in our thinking. In a sense, God is way far beyond our thinking. And yet he reveals himself to us. Again, I almost want to steal from the Christmas message as well about Christ being Emmanuel, God with us. So what does this tell us? This doctrine is eminently practical because it gives us comfort and it also gives us a warning. If we acknowledge Christ and obey him, someday we will hear him say, "Well done," and we will be with him forever. But he's not remote, he is with us. The great King of the universe is spiritually present among us now as we worship him. And he's spiritually present in the sacrament as we recall his atoning death, the Lamb who was slain. But also there are references in the New Testament to what Christ is doing now, after his resurrection and ascension, this present period before he comes again. He's preparing a place for his followers. It says he ever lives to make intercession for us. This great King of the universe is praying to his Father for each one of us. This is something that's hard almost to get one's mind around. And you know, we have our worries and our woes and our trials and our temptations, our troubles and our tribulations. The King knows about them. We read from Revelation chapter 1. In chapters 2 and 3, there was a round letter sent to seven churches, representative churches in Asia Minor. And there are two words that occur in each of these seven letters. Christ gives a message to them, and every one he says, I know. I know, I know, I know, infinite knowledge. I know that you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. I know your tribulation and your poverty. I know where you dwell, you hold fast to my name. I know your works, your love and faith and service. And then for another church, I know your works, but I have not found your works complete. Another church, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word. And one church, I know your works, and he says, I will spit you out of my mouth. Not very pleasant, but that was his verdict. The point is that we think of Christ the King as someone of great majesty and magnificence, which is true. But he knows each one of us. He cares for each one of us personally. And our worries and our woes and our tribulations don't compare to those of the Christians in the late first century who are being martyred for their faith. So here's the, if you like, the takeaway message, the application of this doctrine. Christ the King is all-powerful. He knows us. We come to him. We confess to him. We seek to serve him. And we stay close to him. We have problems and concerns and woes. He cares about them. He knows about them. We should pray about them, but he knows even before we pray. And he cares. And he is the one who is ready to help us, to be with us, to stand alongside us. So this doctrine is relevant to everyday living. And let us focus our lives on Christ. This service focusing on Christ, we'll be remembering the Lamb who was slain. But let us remember all the great aspects of the faith. Keep close to Christ. Serve him. Yes, he's a magnificent King, and yet he wants us to serve him and to follow him. May God grant us the grace to do this, and may we all know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, in each of our lives. Amen.